Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We are presently working through a book of the Bible called the Gospel of Mark, or the account of the life of Jesus given by Mark. And last week, what we looked at was something that's called the triumphal entry, which I argued was more of a tragedy than a triumph. What I suggested last week is that on the surface, it looks good, but as you dig deeper, we see something tragic taking place. And I'm going to press into that this morning as we see that on the surface, this welcome of Jesus, this reception of Jesus seems so exciting and so fruitful, and yet look behind the veil and you see something fundamentally different. It looks fruitful, but it's not fruitful. Now, the title of my talk this morning is Fruitful or Fruity? Okay. There is a big difference between things that are fruitful and things that are fruity. Fruity Pebbles, I love. Fruit Loops, I love. Jolly Ranchers, I love. These things are fruity, but I have a suspicion that there's no fruit content in these products. Am I the only one that suspects that Fruity Pebbles aren't all that fruity? They seem fruity, but if you were to compare them to a bag of apples, bananas, oranges, clearly these are two different kinds of things. But here's the thing. Fruity things often look fruitful. Fruity Pebbles looks fruitful. Fruit Loops looks fruitful, but it's fruity and not fruitful. The temple in our text looks very, very fruitful. This would have been Passover week. Some people speculate you got some 2 million people there congregating there in Jerusalem. And when they come singing, they come chanting, they come with streamers. I mean, they are excited. This is a celebration. This is kind of like a family vacation. You get everyone in the station wagon and you go to Jerusalem and you pitch your tent and you enjoy the festivities. Man, this place is hopping. It is happening. The atmosphere is electric, so the temple looks fruitful, and the priesthood looks fruitful, and the sacrificial system, man, it is running full bore, looks fruitful, and yet we're going to see something is horribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. Even Jesus' reception, some would say, looked very fruitful. That compared to other times when he was received by people, he was received like in no other time or place like he was received on Palm Sunday. It was an exercise, some people believe, in fanaticism. Clearly, this was started by his disciples, but with all of these people, you know, you tend to generate peer excitement. And some people suggest that there was excitement here, similar to the type of excitement and fanaticism that you would see, let's say, at a ball game or at a stadium or at some sporting event. And as we know, when you go to a sporting event, anytime you get a few thousand people there for one team, strange things start to happen. Very strange things start to happen. All of a sudden, these fans form this bond of solidarity with their team. So much so that guys who normally can't even match their socks now color coordinate everything according to their team colors. And men who should never take off their shirt in public do so, and their bodies painted in the color scheme of their team. And not only is there solidarity between fans and the team, but also fans and other fans, people who normally wouldn't acknowledge each other on the street. They could even be enemies, but here they are because of this team. They're high-fiving, they're hugging each other, they're swooning back and forth. Whole sections of the stadium, they break out in extemporaneous songs of worship, singing worship songs to their team. And then there's the wave, of course. I don't know if we've ever done the wave here at FBC. You know, it's never too soon to start, so I don't know if we want to start today. Maybe next week. But then you have the phenomena of the wave. Now, Mark 11, I think we got something like that going on. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, we know there's dancing, we know there's chanting, we know there's shouting. There's probably a lot of the crowds who are just swept up with the declarations made by the disciples. People are saying across the board, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, there's excitement here. However, If we're just reading the text superficially, we're going to fail to see that though there seems to be fruit, this whole enterprise, well, in part or in large part, this enterprise is fruity. It's artificial. We learn that the events of this day is somewhat misleading. It's all cosmetic. And we get that tip with how Jesus responds to his reception. And how does Jesus respond to his reception? Well, we saw last week, Jesus responds to this great reception by weeping, cursing, and raging. Not a good sign. If you're proposing to a woman and her response to your proposal is weeping, cursing, and raging, that's probably a no. If your boss responds to your petition for a promotion by weeping, raging, and cursing, that's probably a denial. And yet Jesus, he's approaching the city, and he literally sobs over the city. And as he's making his way to the city, he sees that fig tree. We know the fig tree was a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. And we read Jesus comes to it looking for fruit. It's promising, but as he draws near, what does he find? He finds a fruity tree, not a fruitful tree. And he curses the tree and says, may there never be fruit produced from you again. And the next day, that tree is withered. Of course, this is all symbolic of God's judicial judgment upon Jerusalem. And then Jesus steps into the temple. And what he sees causes him to go ballistic. He flips out. He starts flipping over tables and chairs. He's smacking merchandise out of people's hands. We read in John's account of the temple cleansing that he takes a whip and he's brandishing the whip and he's driving people out of the temple and he's crying out, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he's driving out the money changers, and he's driving out the buyers and the sellers. You see, he's not only targeting the religious establishment, but also the church members. Because here they are, and they're here to worship God on the Passover, and they're there to get that Passover lamb or that livestock, and while they're there, they're going to strike a deal with that livestock distributor for getting some livestock at their homestead. In fact, the reason why they're in Jerusalem isn't so much to give a sacrifice as it is to get some product. Plus, while you're in the temple, you can go right down the corridor, and there you can get a cup of Jehovah Java in Hebrews Cafe. And for your kids, you can get high priest action figures. And when your breath smells because of the Jehovah Java, you can get testaments, and they will make your breath smell better. You can just insert all sorts of crazy, ridiculous Christian merchandise into the temple complex, and that is what was going on. And it's because of this, Jesus, he flips out. He goes ballistic. He's throwing chairs across the courtyard. He's yelling at the top of his lungs Bible verses. And what we learn is that all of that celebration on Palm Sunday was cosmetic. What happened at the front of the city masked the compromise that was happening within the city. Once you got inside, the temple looked like an old auction at a swap meet, right? Just some place where you can just buy and sell, and that was the environment that was taking place. And so Jesus, what he does, like a surgeon, he goes deeper into the city. He goes deeper into the religion of Judaism as it had devolved. He goes deeper into their piety. And as he goes deeper, what does he find? He finds something very different from what was presented on the outside. In fact, in less than a week, he's going to be escorted out of the city and he's going to be crucified. He's not really received by the city as their Messiah. He will be charged as being a pseudo-Messiah, as an Antichrist, and crucified. Now, it's in light of all of this, Jesus knows that this is going to happen. He has been telling his disciples over and over again, our trip to Jerusalem will not end well. Our trip to Jerusalem will not be a triumphal entry. It is more like a funeral procession. Jesus knows what he's gonna do. He's gonna die for us. He's gonna rise again on the third day. And all in preparation for that, he gives the scathing parable in Mark chapter 12. the one that we're looking at today, the one that indicts fruitiness, the one that is designed to promote fruitfulness, the one that I believe that God wants to use today to help us to be more fruitful. You see, this is where I want to go this morning. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, I think that we will admit that all of us can be at times a little fruity, right? Now, granted, some of us are more fruity than others. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yet all of us are fruity in some degree. All of us tend to be a little fruity. And this is what I mean. I mean this. On the outside, we can have it going on. It may seem like it's happening on the outside, right? We got palm branches waving. We got homage being given. We got songs being sung and verses being recited and Bible studies congregating. On the outside, we can seem devout. We can seem intense. We can seem faithful. But what happens when the Son of Man goes from the outskirts of your life into the interior of your life, your home, your work, and your play? Do we see there the waving of palm branches? Do we see there homage being given, honor being given? Do we see there dedication and devotion to the Lord? And what I want to submit to you is, I think for every one of us, we know, yeah, there's dedication to God, but there's also fruitiness. Yeah, there's some fruitfulness, but to be honest, yeah, I can be inconsistent. Yes, I do compromise. Yes, I do outright sin. So what I want to know today, given that's true of everyone, I'm fruity too, just to let you know. Okay, your senior pastor is fruity, and don't let it leave these doors, okay? And depending on the day, I'm more fruity than other days. But this is what I want to know. How can we become less fruity and more fruitful? Given what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, that amazing verse where he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Given what Jesus says about that, that we're chosen to be fruitful, okay, Jesus, how does that happen? How do you convert me from fruity pebbles to a bag of apples? How does that happen? And please do that in my life. And what I want to submit to you this morning is it's a phrase. It's a declaration. It's a declaration that if you get it into your heart, to your mind, into your heart, into your life, not just out of your mouth, we're going to do the out of your mouth thing in a second, but if you get it into your life, it will tend to make you more fruitful than fruity. A declaration, and you're like, okay, what is the declaration? Well, let me tell you the declaration. Here it is. It's the declaration that that's not mine. That's not mine. Since you seem like you're a little sluggish, why don't you help me here? On the count of three, one, two, three, that's not mine. One more time, that's not mine. And you're like, what in the world are you talking about? What in the world is that? Well, that is a placeholder for everything in your life. So when it comes to everything in your life, I want you to be thinking, praying, striving to realize the truth that that's not mine. Or to use the imagery found in this parable, what do we see here? Well, you might put it this way, I am a tenant, not a landlord. I'm just leasing, I'm not the owner. Maybe I'm a manager, but I'm not the big boss. That's not mine. And what we find striking in this parable that leads to a cascade effect that results in these people killing the son of the landlord is this. These tenants forgot to say each time they got up in the morning as they surveyed the many blessings that they enjoyed, they forgot to say to themselves and to one another, this is not ours. This is not ours. And it wasn't theirs. What do we see here? Well, the landlord shows up and he puts it all together. He creates the whole structure.
He fronts the money. He puts in the plumbing. He puts in the infrastructure. He builds the wall. He digs the vat. He constructs the winery, and then he invites people to come and work. And this is work made easy. This is work that's hard not to be blessed by. All they have to do is show up and do a little bit of work and to enjoy the generosity of the landlord and to give recognition to this landlord. How easy is that? How remarkable this landlord's generosity. All they have to do is to recognize it. And yet, what do we see? They forgot to tell themselves when they got up in the morning, that's not mine. And they started to believe the lie, this is mine, this is ours. And so when the landlord sends a messenger, one of many, ultimately culminating in a son, and that messenger says, what? I want some fruit for the landlord. What's the response? This is ours. This is not his. Now, of course, this parable is all about Israel. God created and established this nation to worship him. God delivered them out of the tyranny of Egypt, brought them with a mighty hand through the Red Sea, brought them to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, this land is so amazing that when they showed up, they didn't even have to build houses or build cities or walls or till the land. It was already built because the Canaanites were being driven out. So here they are simply assuming what was already constructed beforehand. And here God says, I want you to enjoy all that I have given to you. Enjoy it. And yet what we see, we think would be the right response is gratitude. And I'm going to affirm God. What we see here is that this kindness is neglected. And the more they had it in their possession, the more they believed it belonged to them. And they started to treat it as if it was theirs when it was not. And they become hostile towards God. Now, this parable isn't just about Israel. It's about you and I as well. It's about us. We think things belong to us when they don't. In fact, we come out of the womb with a despotic flair, screaming often, our first unintelligible words being, I think I got a picture, no, that's mine. We think that if something is in our possession, therefore it's our possession. It's not uncommon for people who rent for decades to think, this is my land now. It's not uncommon for people who borrow stuff from you and they have it for a long time to fall under the delusion that it's now theirs. You ever have a neighbor like that? Have you ever been a neighbor like that? Okay. You can see sometimes people who are in an organization for decades and they get lazy and slothful because they feel entitled. I've been here for how long? I'm more than an employee. Because they're familiar with it. Because it's in their possession. They think it is their possession. And we do this with God as well. We think things are ours because we have them. And the older that we get, the more sophisticated this becomes. Kind of like the farmer who in a moment of generosity swore to God and to his wife that he was going to take one of the twin calves that was soon to be born and dedicate it to God, which meant he told his wife and God that he was going to take one of the twin calves, sell it, and give the proceeds to some church or some ministry. Well, the cow gave birth to twins, and in about 2 hours, one of the calves died. And the farmer came to his wife and said this, honey, I regret to tell you that the Lord's calf has died. Right, that's just a sophisticated way of saying mine. That's mine. So we enter into this world making claims on everything as if it belongs to us. And much of the Christian life is us being deprogrammed of that. Us gradually going from this is mine to this is yours. Us gradually surveying everything that's in our life and looking up and saying, God, okay, I'm getting it now. This really isn't mine. God, this isn't my family. This This isn't my career. This isn't my retirement. These aren't my kids. This isn't my health. This isn't my heart beating. This life isn't mine. This joy isn't mine. This is all you. And you, in a sheer act of your goodness, you brought me into existence out of nothing. And you imprinted me with your image. And you created a world filled with gifts for us to enjoy. And you gave me my family. And you gave me my health. And each beat that my heart beats is from you. Every breath I breathe is from you. Everything is from you. God, I realize more and more it's all from you. And I think that as we grow in the realization that this is not ours, that it's in that transaction that you and I become less and less fruity and more fruitful. When we really get it, that is what's going to make the difference. And don't get me wrong, I don't think most of us here are kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? This guy had this ego issue going on. He's walking around Babylon. Babylon was all that. There's no doubt about it. It was amazing. And as Nebuchadnezzar is walking along and he's just gloating in the work of his hands, this is what he says as he's surveying this kingdom. He says this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal resident and for the glory of my majesty, is this not mine?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, Daniel would report, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you get it, that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." God says, "Neb, this is what's going to happen. I'm taking your sanity away." Some people believe 7 years. Some people believe 7 months. We're not sure. And I'm doing this until you get to the point where you look at your kingdom and you say this, "That's not mine." Most of us aren't in danger of doing what Nebuchadnezzar did. Most of us aren't in danger in committing the error that Kanye West has committed. I know some of you are big Kanye West fans. So I'm not hating, just a messenger here. But last year he came out with a song entitled "I Am a God." And he was interviewed multiple times saying, "Hey, this is poetic, right? Right? This is metaphor." And in every interview he says, "Nope, this is not poetic. This is what I really feel about myself." In fact, he told the BBC radio the following, quote, "When someone comes up to me and says something like this, 'I am a God,' everybody says, 'Who does he think he is?' Well, I just told you who I thought I was, a God. I just told you that's who I think I am." He told another media outlet, quote, "I am Warhol. I am the number one most impactful artist in our generation. I am the Shakespeare in the flesh. I am Walt Disney, Nike, Google. Now who's going to be the Medici family and stand up and let me create more?" Do you think he has a self-esteem issue? Just curious. Most people aren't there. Now we're all on a trajectory to get there. Don't get me wrong. That's all in us. But most of us, we don't attribute all the good of our lives to ourselves. Sometimes we give props to God. Yeah, thank you, God, for that. Thank you for this. So this really isn't our problem. I think our problem is, my problem is that we tend to be way too general, way too abstract, way too nonspecific in our generosity. Yeah, we thank God, but we kind of thank God like we thank the bank for the bank loan, the business loan to get my business started. I probably wouldn't have a business without that loan. Maybe I would. I don't know, but I'm thankful for it. But here's the reality. I paid off the loan, and now I got a thriving business, and my business thriving has very little to do with that loan. I'm on my own. I'm thanking myself here. And sometimes at bottom, when you look at
do you look how we act, how we interact with our gifts, with the things that are around us? We sense that going on in our hearts. See, I think this is where most people are challenged. I think this is where it's critical for us to get that course correction, for us to be more fruitful and less fruity. John Calvin made this connection, I think, very well. He's a Protestant reformer in the 16th century. And this is what he said, and part of the quote will be on display. He says this, quote, "It isn't enough to simply hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore, unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good, and that we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. Not only should we believe that he sustains this universe by his boundless might, regulating it by his wisdom, preserving it by his goodness," and here's the quote, "we must also be convinced that no drop of goodness will be found either of wisdom or light, of righteousness or power or goodness or of genuine truth which does not flow from him and of which he is not the cause. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield to him willing service. No, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him." Calvin says the secret to fruitfulness is recognizing every drop of goodness comes from God. You see, the problem that we have is really not terribly dissimilar to my first experience with sushi. Over a decade ago, it's been a long, long time, never had sushi before, that was too sophisticated for me, but a buddy of mine, Matthew Chapman, invited me to a place in Redlands, California, and he is a connoisseur in all things sushi and decided to initiate me. So we went to this place, and we got sushi, and there the spread was before us, and I was reaching for this particular substance. He says, "Hold on, hold on," and the substance is this, it's wasabi, wasabi. He said, "Jake, hey, brother, easy on that stuff. This stuff will rock your world, okay?" And so what I did is I responded. I said, "Hey, man, I know spicy, okay? I put sriracha on most of the food items in my refrigerator. So don't patronize me with all this watch out for the spicy. I got this down. My first mistake was this. I thought wasabi was the Japanese word for spicy guacamole. And here's the thing, I at the time I lived 2 hours north of Mexico. I know spicy guacamole. Been there, I got that. So the first mistake was to mistranslate the word. The second mistake was to eat it like guacamole. And I took a gob a little bit bigger than that, put that on a piece of sushi, and I consumed the entire thing. It is very difficult to describe what happened for the next 15 minutes. Almost impossible to describe. Do you know that movie in the 90s starring Bruce Willis called Sixth Sense? You remember that movie? Do you remember what that creepy little boy kept saying? He kept saying, "I see dead people." Okay. For about 15 minutes, I did too. I drew near the river Styx. I'm telling you, I had an out-of-body experience. I really believe that this guy, Matthew, was going to have to call the ambulance for me. Seriously, no joke. My whole face was on fire. My sinus cavity was on fire. In fact, I felt like this. That was my sinus cavity right there. That was my orifice right there. Just, see, my problem is I undervalued the hotness of wasabi. I downplayed it. I was really non-specific about it. Yeah, spicy. I got this down. I gave a tongue-in-cheek recognition of the spicy properties of wasabi and ended up with burnt cheeks and a burnt tongue. You see, it wasn't until I experienced it firsthand that I came to honor, to defer to the mighty wasabi, though small, yet very powerful.
You know, we can have a general sense. Yeah, God is good. I'm going to give props to God. Props to you, God. And yet often we so undervalue what exactly God has done. How exhaustive his goodness is. How pervasive his goodness is in our life. And it's as we approach that sense, the overwhelming sense of his goodness, it's in that extent that we grow more fruitful and less fruity. It's insofar as we get what James says in James 1:17 when he says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Notice he doesn't say some good gifts come from God or most good gifts come from God or 99% of good gifts come from God. Every good gift comes from God. And after surveying the Greek literature and really, really pressing in to the deep recesses of Greek, guess what I learned what every means? It means every. Every good gift. And I think James says this because our tendency is to downgrade that from every to most. Or even in our worst moments, some are not at all. You know, God, through Moses, would warn the children of Israel, hey, guys, you're really excited about these houses that you're inheriting right now. You're excited about these fields that have been tilled now. But I want you to be careful. I want you to remember something. And this is what Moses says. Beware lest you say in your heart, in the future, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Now you shall remember the Lord your God. Every good gift comes from him, right? For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And that same type of warning is repeated in the New Testament by the likes of the Apostle Paul interacting with a church like ours, a church like Corinth. And Paul would say this to those in Corinth. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? I'm curious this morning. What is it in your life right now that you tend to say, mine? This is mine. God, you can have that. In fact, you can have all of this, but this is mine. What is that thing in your life, that area in your life, where you say deep down, you know, this is my hand and the power of my might that has gotten me this. This is mine. What is that thing in your life over which you boast as if you did not receive it? What is that for you? And here are a couple of ways to maybe spot that fruitiness in your life. So one way to maybe spot that in your life is this. What is it that you tend to boast over in the wrong way? What are you boasting over? And how are you boasting over? There's nothing wrong with boasting. But here Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm hearing you guys, and it sounds like you're smuggling in some entitlement. You're acting like, and I can't really put my finger on it, but it seems like you believe you are the source of these good gifts in your life, in your church, in your ministry. Paul could sense it in how they are boasting. You know, I have multiple occasions been interacting with someone, and I've jumped in with one of those one-upping stories. You know, I'm going to one-up this. And told a story all designed to get someone to say, ooh, he's really neat. Oh, he must be really special. Oh, he must be really called. Only to walk away from that conversation and God saying, oh, that was about you, wasn't it? What do you have that you did not receive? And why are you boasting as if you didn't receive it? You know, Jesus says this. He says, let your good works shine before men in such a way that they may see them and do what? Glorify God. Live in such a way that whatever you do, people see that's connected to your conviction that God is good in your life. You know, this is the 4th of July. Let me use an analogy from the 4th of July. God wants us not to be like fireworks, but to be like flares.
Fireworks draw attention to themselves. When someone shoots a flare, it's designed to, well, first grab attention, but then it draws your attention to something else, someone else. You see, what do you boast over? And what do you need to in your life to change the tenor of how you're boasting so that it comes across, that's not mine? Here's another way to determine fruitiness in your life. Not only what do you boast over and how do you boast, but what do you divide over? What do you divide over? Again, as Paul's interacting with the Corinthians, asking this particular question, he's calling them out because they believe that the more spectacular looking spiritual gifts belong to more spectacular individuals. They believed God, he has these gifts, and he's got these really, really good gifts like public speaking and prophecy and evangelism. And then he has these lame gifts like hospitality and serving the poor. And God's like, okay, I'm going to distribute these gifts. Okay, who's the really good people on this team? Oh, there they are. Here, the gift of speaking. There you go. Now you're commissioned. Oh, you're lame, so you get this lame gift. And it was because of this that the church was dividing. People were following Apollos because Apollos had this amazing ability to communicate God's word, and Paul couldn't. Paul's speech was contemptible. And people were dividing. The church was dividing. And Paul says, oh, wait a minute. What did Apollos get that wasn't purely God's gifting? This is not a reflection of us. It's a reflection of him. And so much of racism and classism and sexism and discrimination is rooted in the fundamental belief that my perceived or real advantage is had and is possessed by me because I am really superior than others. And the reason why they're disadvantaged is because they're really inferior, and so I feel no obligation to help. You see, look at your life and notice, what do you divide over? Where do you take pride over? Where do you push people away? Where do you discriminate? And you might sense or you might see what it is that's fruity in your life. Another way to detect fruitiness in your life is this. What do you worry about? What do you worry over? Because sometimes our worry indicates what we believe about what we have. And it tells us what we believe about God. Sometimes we can worry in such a way that it makes it seem that we believe ourselves to be the creators and the sustainer of that thing, of that structure, of that lifestyle, of our well-being. And if I'm the creator, if I'm the sustainer, then I'm going to feel the anxiety, and that will be crushing. When in reality, what I need to be doing is this, saying, this burden is not mine. It's his. Some of you this morning, you are carrying a burden because deep down there's fruitiness that needs to be removed. Deep down, you think you created that. You brought that into your life, and so you have to keep it through your energy. Because of that, you're crushed. Because of that, you are living in despair, and God wants you to give that up to him and to say, that's not mine. More frequently, fruitiness is found in our finances. It's seen in how we budget our money. It's seen in the priorities and the values that are behind how we do transactions in the world. It's seen in whether or not we're generous or stingy. Because if I believe my money, my job, my career was my doing, it was the work of my hand, it was by the power of my might that I got this career, then my money is mine to do with as I please. And if I am generous with a pathetic amount, you should be thankful because that was my good grace extended towards you. When the reality is, who gave the power to get wealth? Who gave you the health to get wealth? Where did you get that entrepreneurial spirit and drive? Where did that come from? You think that's native to you? Where did that come from? And when we understand freely I have received, then your hands will be open. And you will be generous. You will not withhold fruit as the tenants did. Freely you have received, freely will you give. I would encourage you this morning with your money, Would you give it to God and say, God, this is not mine? What is that for you? I mean, there's a thousand different things it could be for you. What is it for you that you look at it and deep down you clutch onto it, you hold onto it, you boast as if that belongs to you? And whatever that is for you, as the Holy Spirit ministers his word, would you just give that to God this morning? And would you say, God, here it is. And here's the irony in all of this, the divine irony. As we give that to God, you know what happens when we give things to God? We tend to be more fruitful with those things than we would have been if we held on to them. When we allow God to have his hand on the helm of those things in our lives, they tend to be more fruitful. You want a fruitful family? You want fruitful parenting? You want fruitful finances? You want a fruitful life? Give it to God. Stop hoarding it. Stop declaring that that is yours. So this morning, we're going to leave saying what? That's not mine. One more time. That's not mine. We're going to leave and we're going to see this amazing Northwest day, the four that we get throughout the whole year, and we're going to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for this amazing day. This is not mine. How can I glorify you today? How can I worship you today? How can I bring honor to you today? Now, I think there's no greater way than to seal that truth into our hearts other than Holy Communion. I mean, Holy Communion is really an indictment on us in some sense. Communion tells us what we're really entitled to, and that is hell. You want to know what's yours? It's damnation. That's what you deserve. That's what you and I deserve. But here, God, who gave us everything, who owes us nothing, freely gives himself, the second person of the Trinity, gives himself as the gift, lays down his life, suffers what we deserved in his person, and gives us what we don't deserve, and that is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. If there's any act that should move us to look around and say, that's not mine, it's the cup. It's bread. It's his broken body. It's his blood shed. So this morning as we approach the table, let's do so not as the tenants did, who when they saw the son, they said, oh, we're not interested in the son. We want to get his inheritance. Let's not approach Christianity saying, hey, what can I get out of this? What can I get out of Jesus? But how can I get Jesus, the greatest gift?